My name's Jeffrey Kirkbride, and I was born in Pemberville, Ohio, and went to college, my first year of college, at a very famous university. It's called BGSU. So I commuted from Pemberville to Bowling Green for one whole year, and then moved to Athens, Ohio, for my bachelor's degree because I couldn't afford all 4 years off campus. So I went my first year at Bowling Green, everything transferred to Athens. And so I got my bachelor's degree in Ohio University, and I majored in physics, which is a strange subject to major in for somebody like me because I wanted to be a musician. So Greg's smiling there, but I love music, and math just came very easily for me, so I really didn't like it very much, but I was good at math. So I thought, what could I do to kind of move math and music together? And so I thought, well, I'll become an acoustical physicist. So that's my plan was. When I was at BGSU, I was taking basic classes, just core classes. And when I moved to Athens, I met the acoustics professor there, who was not very charismatic. It was the stereotypical physics person, right? And the other physics faculty were great. They were very charismatic. They knew Shakespeare and music and loved people and loved students. They're great teachers. But the acoustics professor, I couldn't connect with him, so then I didn't know what to do. So I eventually got to be my senior year in physics, and I realized that you can't really get a job as a physicist without graduate school. Now, that's a little bit late to notice that, right? I had no intention of going to graduate school. But the reason I majored in physics in the first place is because I'd had this experience with Christ. And that's kind of an interesting story, but when I was 12 years old, I overheard my parents talking about me, saying that Jeffrey used to be really nice, kind, serving kind of person, but now he's become very proud and arrogant. So I knew that they didn't know I was in the other hallway when they were talking in the bedroom and I was going to get a glass of water. I couldn't get that out of my heart for 3 months when I was 12. I finally prayed on a Friday night to forgive my sins, Lord. There was no pastor or radio or church or anything. There was nobody with me. Just in my room, I prayed Psalm 51. I grew up in a liturgical church. I had this personal experience with Christ of forgiveness. I knew that I knew that I knew that I knew that I was forgiven. It was a very personal experience of God's grace. And then I went to the pastor the next morning and told him what had happened to me, and he said,
"Oh, that's really nice." And I said, "But I had this experience with God." He said, "That's really nice." I was kind of shocked. And I said, "I don't want to lose this." He said, "Oh, you're doing fine. Just keep reading the Psalms." I've been reading the Psalms since I was a baby. I knew the Psalms, but I needed some mentoring, what to do next. And I saw somebody with a t-shirt that said "Exercise Science," right? Yeah. "I want you to stick it. What's your name?"
Todd.
"Todd, could you stand up, Todd?" And what's in the back of that t-shirt? It says, "Powered by science." Okay. So thank you, Todd. But I was struggling with that because nobody mentored me. All through high school, I said, "Well, maybe I'm just a Christian because I don't know any better." So when I got to college, I thought, "Well, what's the most difficult thing I can possibly major in? If I can figure that out, then life will make sense." So I thought, okay, physics. Now, I don't recommend any of you tell your children to think of the most difficult thing they could possibly do and then do that. But that's what I did. It wasn't because I love physics or science. It seemed like the way the worldview was that in those days, back in the 70s, was that science had the answers. And I thought I'd had this experience with Christ. And, you know, nobody mentored me, so I thought, well,
I didn't really figure out what was happening in my own personal life spiritually until much later. So I thought, well, maybe Christianity isn't true. Maybe following Christ is not the answer. I'll become a physicist, right? So everybody seems to look up to those people. So about my senior year, as I said, I got to realize that you couldn't get a job without some graduate school. So I was interested in what's the most difficult thing you could possibly do in physics. And the biggest problem was something called controlled thermonuclear fusion. Okay, all the nuclear reactors on Earth are all powered by fission, uranium or plutonium. But if you can get fusion, in the 1970s there was this energy crisis. Some of you are old enough to remember that. I thought if we could solve fusion, then you don't need to mine uranium, you can't get nuclear weapons out of it, you can solve the world's energy problems. But the physics of it and the engineering of it are very complicated, very, very tough. So I went to graduate school, applied to a bunch of graduate schools. I ended up going to University of Illinois. I was there 4 years. I got 2 master's degrees. I'm not Dr. Kirkbride. I had no interest in going to graduate school. I did not want to get a PhD. But I got 4 years of graduate school and 2 master's degrees, one in nuclear engineering, one in electrical engineering, both with cross-disciplinary research in physics, plasma physics, all right, which is the kind of a physics that has to do with fluorescent lights, the flame is a plasma, ionized gas. So that's what I did in graduate school. My 4th year of graduate school, I went back to what's all this about. I thought, okay, what was the most important thing that happened in my life? It was when I was 12. So I started meditating, and I had this desire to solve that. Well, if Christ isn't the answer, if Christianity isn't the answer, then maybe all these other religions have something to offer. Maybe the Hinduism or Buddhism has something to offer. So what do? They meditate. So the most difficult thing I ever did was not studying plasma physics or running a marathon. The most difficult thing I ever did was my last year of graduate school, quieting my mind. Just to sit quietly. Very difficult thing to do. And to watch my thoughts from a detached perspective. And that was really interesting, sort of a exercise. But I wasn't really pursuing Christ, but he was pursuing me. And so, you know, there's this phrase in Jeremiah where it says, if you seek me with all your heart, you'll find me. I didn't know I was seeking him, but I found him, and he found me in the midst of that, those quiet times. A bad part of doing too much meditation is that you start feeling detached from people around you. And you just, it's like you and me, God, or you and me, absoluteness, or whatever it is, and meditate, levitate, evaporate. You know, it's like, so it's like, you feel detached from people. You get caught up in your own deep mind, all right? So that happened my last year of graduate school. However, I started having this love for people. Unselfish love for just everybody. And I didn't know how to express it. And I was searching what's happening to me through this meditation. I didn't want to be a Buddhist or a Hindu. That the theologies didn't make sense. There was something right about Jesus. Now, like our phrase that we have on both sides of covenant, it says, anybody remember what it says? Todd? Know Jesus and make him known. Okay, I like that, because there was something right about Jesus. So I knew that was true, but I couldn't really serve others or love others. And so I read this book, and it said that meditation, ecstasy, and mysticism are sometimes helpful, but a much more healthy way to grow spiritually is unselfish service of your fellow man. I thought, that's what Jesus did. He unselfishly served everybody. I mean, just before he gets hung on the cross, he's on his hands and knees washing Judas Iscariot's feet. So there's something right about that. So I started to look back at the Bible, my 8th year of college. And I ended up moving to Los Angeles. I worked for Xerox Corporation for 3 years, not in controlled thermonuclear fusion research, but in plasma physics. And I eventually quit my job, gave away everything I owned, and used Matthew 6:33 as my sort of my trademark phrase, where Jesus says, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you." So people would ask me if I had a place to live. I said no. So they'd say, "Well, would you live with us?" You know, that really happened to me for like 2 or 3 years. And I had zero income living in Silicon Valley. Now, I don't recommend that to anybody either. But if you're called to do that, as I was called to do, I did it for a while. It was like, and God does meet your needs. And you have to borrow money or beg, "Oh, please help my ministry." No, no, no. God meets your needs. If you're called to that, God will do it. So I started meeting other people from India and Vietnam. I ended up being on a church planting team. We planted 2 churches, one among Vietnamese immigrants back in the 80s, and one among immigrants from India at the first part, like 1990. And then somebody said, "You should use your education, Jeffrey, for others, instead of just teaching English to these little children and talking Bible stories." So that's how I got involved in teaching astronomy at a small college. I did that for 17 years. And physics is engineering once in a while, on Fridays usually. And I got a chance to build this observatory, design this observatory, which some of you saw a picture of. I had a picture back in April. And I got it on here, but I guess you'd all have to come. I don't think we'll do that. So what I'm going to do is that's my background. So that's my bio. I ended up teaching, as I said, part-time, but I got ordained in 1998 with a ministry called Science, Faith, and the Kingdom. So we'd like to use science, or I'd like to equip other Christians to use science as an apologetic tool to bring people to faith in Christ so they could enter his kingdom and replicate, multiply people in the kingdom. So I do that. I give these talks about science and faith, what science can do, what science can't do. And in fact, this is kind of a big topic. that's an understatement. But everything in science, everything in faith, and the kingdom of God. Let's just do all that in 20 minutes. Okay, Kip, can we do that? Yeah.
You got 15.
I got 15. Okay, that's my bio. Last week, actually 2 days ago, there was an article on Chuck Colson's Breakpoint Commentaries website. And it says here that there was an old story about a chemist, a physicist, and an economist stranded on a desert island with nothing to eat but a can of soup. I was thinking of Matt this morning when he opened up with little jokes, and it's a joke. These three were puzzling over how to open the can. The chemist said, "Let's heat the can up until it bursts." And from the buildup of gases. "No," the physicist said, "let's throw it off that cliff there with just the right amount of kinetic energy to split it open when it lands in the rocks below." And the economist, after thinking it over, he said, "Assume a can opener." There are the assumptions made in economics. I hope there's no professors of economics here. We assume a lot of things doing economic theory. It's true in science, too. The National Academy of Sciences in the United States, that sort of controls the overall makeup or timbre of flavor of science in the United States, made up of these elite group of scientists that had to come up with a definition of evolution back in the 1980s. And they came up with a definition that stated, evolution is a change in time that is purposeless. And some Christians who are scientists, professors, a lot of them, some of them I know, said that's a theological statement, to say evolution is purposeless. How do you know it's purposeless? Okay. So just from a science perspective, these guys spent 10 years to get the word purposeless, take random purposeless change over time. That's what their definition of evolution was, biological evolution. It took 10 years to get the word purposeless out of the definition from the National Academy of Sciences. Because they assume, a lot of scientists do, including the Academy, that there's no God. And they assume there's an assumption there. So in terms of physics and astronomy, I work with a lot of astronomy professors, and they've talked often about something called the inflation universe. There's another idea called, it has an idea that there's an infinite number of universes. So there's an expanding inflationary theme. You're assuming that there's no God in that, because the reason they have this idea of an infinite number of universes is because if the parameters of our universe are so perfectly set for life, they're so perfectly set, it seems like it's been designed. But since we already know a priori, we know that that couldn't be true because there's no God. So it just looks like it's designed. That's what most astronomers say. So that's kind of disingenuous. It kind of looks like there's a supernatural design for the universe. Okay. The scientists can do certain things with science. There's certain things you can do and certain things you can't. With science, by the way, does anybody know where the word science comes from? With the word science, it comes from a Latin root, scientia, which means to know. So if anybody in this room knows something, you're a scientist. That's what it really means, all it means. And this disparate meanings of science over here and everything else over there didn't really happen until about the 18th century, 19th century maybe, where knowledge just used to be considered knowledge. And then the separate area called science didn't really break out until 100 years or so ago. But what science can tell us and what it can't. Science can tell us the structure and history of things. You can look up history in paleontology, archaeology, and you can look up structure from using a telescope or a microscope. So science can tell you the what. And it can also tell you the process of how something occurs. You can watch processes around. The how and the what of physical reality, like stars, atoms, your physical body. Most physical bodies of human beings have between 30 and 40 trillion cells in them. So it's just a statement of truth. You can measure, you can talk about how cells degenerate. You can look at anatomical structures of dinosaurs, geological structures of the Grand Canyon. But science can't answer moral questions. It can't answer purpose questions, meaning questions. Lots of things science can do, but there's lots of things it can't do. Now, it doesn't mean it's not putting science down. It's just that the area we now call science can only do a certain number of things. So science does not have all the answers. In fact, there's one place where Jesus talks about science. I mentioned it back in April. Anybody remember what it was? Anybody got a Bible? No. Luke 17, verse 20. Could somebody stand up and read that for me? Rob? Okay. Luke 17, verse 20 and 21. It's the only place I can think of in the Greek where the word kind of means science. Can you read it? Yeah.
Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' there or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you."
Okay. The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation. And that phrase, careful observation, kind of means science. Now, Jesus doesn't say, "Don't do careful observations." He just says the kingdom of God doesn't come that way. It's okay to do science, but that's not the way kingdom of God comes, all right? So science can do certain things it can't do. It can't prove or disprove that there's a supernatural God. Or it can't tell us what is worship. It can't describe love. Science can be helpful in some ways, but not in others. It doesn't address purpose. What the Bible can do, though, and what it can't do, are also important. So we've talked about what science can do and what it can't do. Scripture can do things. Faith in God can do things. And looking at Scripture, there are certain things that Scripture addresses. But, you know, if you want to study algebra, you don't go to the Bible, right? There's a book called Numbers, but it doesn't really teach you algebra. There's nothing wrong with reading the book of Numbers, but you won't learn algebra. If you want to study Shakespeare, I mean, there's really good language in the Bible, but it doesn't teach you what Romeo and Juliet, a beautiful story of Romeo and Juliet. So if you want to study Shakespeare, you look at something else. Bible does not address DNA or gravity or lots of subjects that we can address. When Galileo back in 1613 was brought up to the council about this, there's a verse in Psalm 34 which says, the earth is firmly established, it shall not be moved. So they asked Galileo, do you believe the earth moves? And he said, yeah. He said, see, you don't believe in the literal translation of the Bible, literal interpretation. They almost called him a heretic. They couldn't quite. He had to recant that. He got brought to Rome to recant that he believed the earth moves because of Psalm 34. Right? Now, it's not a big discussion anymore, but 400 years ago, if you were a real strong believer, it was a big discussion. He was really in trouble, and he had to recant that he believed the earth moves. And the story is that there was one guy sitting off to the side when Galileo was recanting that he didn't believe it, his head down. And as he walked away from the council, he said, yet it moves. He walked away. Only a couple of guys off to the side heard him say that, because he knew it moved, you know. So, but that's what science said. He also said something I liked back in 1615. The Holy Spirit wants to teach us how to go to heaven. Science tells us how the heavens go. So it's not anything wrong to do science, how the sky moves. There's nothing wrong studying that. But it doesn't tell us how to get to Christ, how to get to God, or meaning. Okay, there's certain things that the Bible can do and certain things it can't. One is it can help us to know Jesus and to make him known. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 says, he's before all things, talking about the Son of God, Son of Man. And in him all things hold together. And so that he might have supremacy in all things. Now, science can't touch that. How can we know that Jesus has supremacy in all things in our life? Science doesn't address that. It doesn't mean science is bad. It's just that it doesn't address that. Colossians, Apostle Paul addresses that. The figure, the life, the teachings of Jesus are the fulcrum upon which the scriptures are balanced. His incarnation, his life and teachings, his death and resurrection, and continued presence in our lives are the foundation of our faith. But the Bible does answer other questions about why things are the way they are. Science doesn't answer those, doesn't give the why answer, just says the how and the what. And Scripture tells us the why. Why is there a universe? Science can't address that. It's a why question. Why is there a universe at all? Why is there stars and planets? Okay? And Psalm 19 says that the heavens declare the glory of God. It's all that stuff out there that I was going to show pictures of, pretty pictures up here. The heavens declare the glory of God so that we can know from creation this general revelation of God. Romans 1 verse 20 tells us that if just knowing what has been made, by studying what has been made, you can know the attributes of God by studying what has been made. I remember reading that and I thought, wow, that means looking at a leaf, we can see some of the attributes of God, his awesome power. In fact, I used to teach my kids when they were real small. They're both in college now. But when they were 5 or 6 years old, they still remember this. I said, you know, girls, I have two daughters. If you took all the scientists in the world and picked 100 best scientists and gave them $100 billion a month for 100 years, they would never be able to make this big a piece of a butterfly wing. And they all went, ooh, ah, that's cool, Dad. They still remember me saying that. It's still true. Because that goes to the structure of even the smallest living cell. It's extremely complicated. And we could look at that structure and that complication from science, but we know that God has made life. And if you want to have a full view of a worldview, everybody has a worldview, by the way. So Rabbi Zacharias once said that in order to have a worldview that's consistent or cohesive, you have to have answers to four necessary questions: origins, morality, meaning, and destiny. Origins, morality, meaning, and destiny. Everybody has a worldview that addresses those in some way. It may or may not be consistent. And his purview or his foundation of his teaching as an apologist is that only Christianity can give cohesive, consistent views to these four questions. And I think that two of those questions are addressed by both science and faith. If you go to the origins and the destiny area, science addresses those, and the realm of faith addresses those. Now, some of the realms of faith, including Hinduism and Buddhism, give incorrect answers. So, Hinduism says that the universe has been in this cycle of continued contraction and expansion by the breath of Brahma, who's just this imperfect, or I think it's called the imperfect absoluteness, or a perfect absoluteness. I think that's the idea of Brahma, this impersonal God. So that there's a cycle of 33 billion years, and we know from science, though, that that's not true. That the universe isn't expanding and contracting, expanding and contracting. It's just expanding, and it implies an origin, say, from just science. Even if you hate the Bible or love the Bible, hate Jesus, love Jesus, from just science, looking at something called the cosmic background radiation, you can see that the universe is expanding. And it's been expanding since it started. It implies a start. Okay? So science can address this origins debate without looking at scripture. You can address it. Science can tell you the approximate age of dinosaur fossils, the size, the age, the structure of the solar system, the galaxy, the universe, the fact that there's 30 trillion cells that make up your physical body. Science addresses all those things. About 1 year ago, actually it was exactly 1 year ago, the second Sunday of September 2015, when Jeffrey and Midgica Kirkbride walked into Covenant Church, and there's this guy up there named Ken Jenkins who's talking about creation and evolution. I couldn't believe it, because it's one of the subjects that people kind of stay away from. And yet, he gave a great talk about that subject. I really liked what he had to say. So it's been 1 year that since we met people here at Covenant, and one of the things that that he talked about was this controversy of evolution and creation. I've got a handout here which addresses some of those things. It turns out that there's a conflation of definitions in this subject. If someone says, I'm a creationist, that implies certain things to the outside world. But there's at least three or four different creationist definitions. There's young earth creationism, there's old earth creationism, there's progressive creationism, and there's evolutionary creationism, all right? And there's this wide range. They're all creationists. They believe that God created. Because in the beginning, it says, in the beginning, God created. So all four of these areas are creationists. All right? And sometimes they get mad at each other and say, no, you're not a real creationist because my process of creation is better than your process of creation. And so actually Radio Bible Class came out with these booklets a few years ago. Anybody ever see this little booklet? It's published by Radio Bible Class. They do the Daily Bread. Ever heard of the Daily Bread? Yeah. So they do this. And it was trying to diffuse this controversy where it says that God could have used different processes for creating. And so instead of getting all upset and mad at each other, he said, the guy who wrote this, that it's detrimental to the cause of Christ for the church to make the process of divine creation rather than the fact of divine creation a test of Christian orthodoxy. So it's not the process of divine creation. We all, as believers, believe that God divinely created. But when you start saying God wouldn't have used process B, he'd only use process A, you know, I mean, people get upset about that. But there's certain things from science that you can prove, but if somebody believes in a different process than I do, that's completely fine. It's not an essential of salvation. Which process did God use? How old is the earth? And that's not an essential of salvation to know how old the earth is. I had a friend in Columbus, her name was Jolie, and she said, you know, Mr. Kirkbride, I was raised in this very strict upbringing, and my father used to make fun of me because I didn't believe in science. I just believed this particular interpretation of scripture. And so I realize now maybe my father was right. Would you help me do a blog and answer these questions? So that was 4 years ago. The blog is still up there where I answer these kind of difficult questions about the age of the earth. And so the idea of having only one process that God could have used isn't that important. What we got to know is that God created. So if we have an essential of salvation, you know, there's an old, maybe you've heard this Protestant saying, I think it was 1600s, where in essentials we have unity, in non-essentials we have liberty, and in all things we have charity, right? That was kind of a famous statement among Protestant theologians in the 1600s, and I like that. So if you get the essentials, you want to have unity in that and theologically. But if you believe that God used a different process than I do, that's completely fine. It doesn't affect your salvation. You might not be very effective to somebody who has some graduate school education if you believe something that's untrue. But it doesn't affect your salvation. Right? So in terms of addressing these subjects, I'd like to give everybody a few things to put in your hip pocket from science. And I don't have one for everybody, but maybe you can pass these out. Kip, a bunch of those coincidences that happen to just be right for us to have a universe. One, there's parameters. There's about 200 of these. I list 8 on there. There's lots of parameters of physics and chemistry that have to be just right in order for you to be sitting right here. And sometimes I put a globe up here. If you've had a 12-inch globe, imagine a 12-inch globe of the Earth. If you had a 12-inch globe of the Earth is about 8,000 miles in diameter. And if you put a piece of saran wrap around that 12-inch globe, that's how thick the atmosphere is on Earth. A piece of saran wrap on a 12-inch globe. Above a piece of saran wrap, it's empty vacuum. Right? So if I had a 12-inch globe here, and if John holds his hand up right there, and holds it in a fist, about that size, that would be the moon, right? So the moon has to be just that far away for us to have tidal refreshments on the tidal pools on Earth. And yet, you know, it's not too far away, it's not too close, so it would destroy. But if the moon was that far away and the Earth is that way, is this about this big, there's 24 people that have gone from here to that to John. And everybody else that's gone into outer space goes about that far away from the 12-inch globe. 500 people have been in orbit. They've been about that far off the globe, right? So we think we're really, really fancy in terms of NASA and astronomy and physics. We haven't really gone very far off the Earth. We've gone that far and then back down. It's International Space Station, Hubble's telescope is all about that far away from the 12-inch globe. And the moon's over there, and Jupiter would be about a mile from here. Pluto would be like 5 miles from here. So you can't imagine how far these distances are. But in terms of the exact location, I give 8 parameters there. For us to have life on Earth, these things have to be just right. There's evidence for God from these parameters. The first one, I think, is, does it talk about the tilt of the Earth's axis? Yep, anybody have a paper there? The first parameter?
Six.
That's number 6.
First one is
habitable zone. Okay, the Earth has to be a certain distance away from the sun. If you love God, hate God, love Jesus, hate Jesus, it doesn't make any difference. The Earth has to be just right for us to have life on Earth. And there's like hundreds of these parameters. On the back of that page, it talks about if you have just 75 of the most well-proven parameters, how unlikely there would be life on Earth. So it'd be like 1 out of 10 of the 75th or something chance for life to exist on Earth. And in terms of living cells, there's a whole new area of research looking at the origin of life. So when you talk about origins, where did the first life come from? Well, if you believe the Earth is 6,000 years old or 4 billion years old, there had to be some time when the first living cell occurred. And if you're interested in using science in your apologetic tool, just ask that question. Where did the first living cell come from? The first living cell, the best molecular biologists, I talked about this in April, on Earth have no idea. They assume that it happened by itself because they have this assumption, like the can opener kind of thing, like the economist. They assume there's no God. So since we assume there's no God, how did the first living cell get to exist? And just last week, there were some discoveries of a molecule in interstellar space and another amino acid on the comet. I brought those along. I read up this stuff because they're trying to prove that life just happened by itself. And it turns out that it didn't. The first living cell was created by God, all right? I'm just saying that definitively, as a supernatural creation. You can't prove that, but the best evidence is that that's how it happened. That's the best evidence the scientists have, because they can't explain how these molecules become chiralic, which means right-handed or left-handed, and stream together and make these huge proteins, these huge DNA molecules, just from a naturalistic origin. There's no way to prove it. So the best evidence is that there's somebody did it. So instead of saying there's a God, most atheist scientists would say that life came to Earth from some other spot in the universe. It's called panspermia, right? Chris has heard of that. That life was created out there, and then the first life came to Earth from there. And landed on a meteorite, it landed, and so all of us are just, we're representatives of that cell that came from meteors. Well, that doesn't answer the question. Where'd that life come from, right? Like, from some other planet, well, where'd that life come from? Well, that came from another planet. Where'd that come from? From some other, well, eventually, life had to start someplace, all right? So, this is where we're addressing origins. And in terms of evolutionary definition, that when molecules just turn into cells by themselves, that's called chemical evolution. It's a special kind of evolution. It's one of the 11 different kinds of evolution. So, Kip, can you pass some of these out? It's the definitions of evolution. Because when you start saying things like, I believe in evolution, or I don't believe in evolution, you've got to be very careful, because you can prove that certain kinds of evolutionary processes occur. Just from science, you can prove it. You take some butterflies from Hawaii, take them to Cuba, and wait 30, 40 years, they change, they change. Fruit flies change, some different kinds of evolution do occur. But chemical evolution doesn't occur. So when people say, I believe in evolution, or I believe in creation, you gotta define your terms first of all. So the Bible doesn't tell us how God created. He just says that he created. And he tells us the story of Jesus and what we can know in terms of our faith. That's a personal spiritual experience. You can't give that or address that with scientific instrumentation. That night that I asked Jesus to save me and forgive me, nothing happened to me in terms of physical process you can measure. I still weighed the same. There's still 37 trillion cells in my body. You know, the reflective albedo coordinates of my face didn't change. Light started shining and anything else. It was a personal spiritual experience. So science, just because there's no way to measure what happened to me when I was saved, doesn't mean it didn't happen. Science also can't address the fact that your mother loves you. I mean, it's a true statement. So science says first you understand process A, then you understand process B, understand process C, and then you believe it. That's how science gets to truth. Jesus said in his very first sermon, Mark chapter 1, 15, repent and believe. The good news is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. And so the very first thing that Jesus says is believe, and then you understand. So science, first you understand the process, and then you believe. That's how science gets to truth. In spiritual realm, you first believe that there's a God. You have this personal experience of faith. And, you know, 1 John tells us that faith is the victory. So you have this belief that there's a God. And there's good evidence for it. Romans 1, you look at things that have been made. There's good evidence for a God. So once you have that evidence, you say, okay, I believe there's a God. And somebody tells you about him. And somebody, I've got this joy and personal testimony that Matt gave last night. Personal testimony of God's grace and forgiveness. So then you can have this salvation experience. But then you understand once you've believed. So they get to truth in different ways, science and faith do. But they both have validity. So we don't put down science, say making fun of people because they're scientists, because there's lots of things that science can address that faith doesn't. But then the problem is that scientists who know these things make fun of Christians or believers who are strong in their faith and don't know something about science. And so the scientists are ignorant about a life of faith a lot of times, and Christians are ignorant about how science operates a lot of times. So instead of throwing arrows at each other, making fun of each other, ridiculing each other, my job is to help you to, or help others, to bridge that gap between science and faith so that people can come into the kingdom. If you have any questions, I'll stick around.